Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we do give you thanks for this afternoon. We give you praise that you are a God of glory and a God who has revealed yourself to us. And we pray that as we look into your scriptures, that we consider what you have to say about this important area of sexuality, that you would speak directly to our hearts and our minds, that you would fill us with your truth as well as your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1940, Walt Disney made one of his famous children's movies, the classic children's movie, Pinocchio. And if you've seen the movie, you may remember that the movie is about a woodworker named Geppetto, who at the beginning of the film lives all by himself. And he's there at the very beginning of the film. You may see him, and he's making a wooden puppet, a wooden marionette that he decides to call Pinocchio. And as he's sort of finishing it up, it's sort of the pit of loneliness, the pit of feeling all by himself sort of comes upon him, and he makes a wish. You may remember if you've seen the movie years ago. He makes a wish that somehow this puppet, this marionette, would come to life. And of course, because this is a Disney movie, that's exactly what happens. The next day he wakes up, Geppetto wakes up, and he discovers that this marionette, Pinocchio, has really and truly come to life, that he really does have a child, a son, and he's no longer alone. And Geppetto is overjoyed. He's excited, ecstatic about having someone to live with him, someone that he can love, someone that he has created and now he can enjoy. And the next day, as he's there, he is so excited he has a child, he sends him off with all the other children in the neighborhood, and he sends Pinocchio off to school. And a Pinocchio, you see him running along with all the other children. They're heading towards school. But along the way, Pinocchio meets a couple of very interesting characters, two characters named Honest John and Gideon. And unfortunately, Honest John is anything but honest. In fact, he sees Pinocchio and he smells an opportunity, a way to make money. And so he stops Pinocchio along the way and he asks him what he's doing. And he said, "I'm going to school." And he said, "I've got a better idea for you. You shouldn't listen to your father, Geppetto. His ways are so foolish, so old-fashioned. Instead, you are just the type of person, you're an actor, aren't you?" He says to Pinocchio, "I could just see it in you. You know what you should do?" he tells Pinocchio. "You should join my friend Stromboli's puppet show. You'll make lots of money. You'll be a wonderful actor." And unfortunately, that's exactly what Pinocchio does. He pays attention to Honest John. He doesn't listen to his father, Geppetto, and he follows and meets Stromboli. It joins the puppet show. And at first, things are going really well because, in some sense, they were right. Pinocchio was the star attraction. He was the main part of the show. Everyone is excited to see this wooden puppet who's come to life. He's exactly what everyone thought he would be, and he's so excited. But then the show ends, the crowds disappear, and Pinocchio comes to Stromboli and he says, "I'd like to go home. I'd like to be with my father." And that's when Stromboli reveals, "Well, Pinocchio, you're never going home." In fact, he takes Pinocchio, he throws him into a cage, and he says, "You're never going to come out, ever, except when you're doing these shows. And in fact, when you become too old to entertain audiences any longer, do you know what I'm going to do to you, Pinocchio? I'm going to cut you up and use you for firewood." Now, of course, once again, this is a Disney movie, so this is not where the story ends. You can, you know, if you're worried about Pinocchio, he escapes eventually. But the reason why I share that story is because I think this episode in the movie illustrates something so well, something that often happens to us in our lives. Because you realize in many ways we can be a lot like Pinocchio. We can be a lot like him. We hear our father's wisdom, our creator's wisdom. We know that there are sort of two paths, and we say, "No, you know what? I'd rather go this way because I think it leads towards joy. I think it leads towards success. I think it leads towards the things that I really want in life." And so we ignore our father, we ignore our creator, and we go our own way, only to discover that that way is not all that it promises to be, that it's not all that it's cracked up to be. And sometimes we can get just as stuck, just as trapped as Pinocchio. And to explain what I mean by that, we're going to look tonight at the book of Proverbs. And again, we've been talking about this sort of dynamic of in Proverbs, following, there's two ways, main ways in life. There's the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And again, you see the writer of Proverbs describing for his readers what this looks like. You can either go this way or you can go that way. You can either be wise or you can be foolish. And tonight, we're going to talk about what that looks like in the area of our sexuality. What does it look like to walk in wisdom with our bodies, to walk in wisdom with our sexuality? How do we walk in wisdom? How do we avoid the path of folly? And here in Proverbs chapter 5, I think he has three important things he wants to teach us, three important realities that we need to know if we're going to be wise with our bodies, if we're going to be wise with our sexuality. And we see the first one in the first sort of six verses. And if you have your bulletins, I invite you to turn there with me, verses 1 through 6. And as you're doing that, I should point out initially that this part of the book is written from the perspective of a father, a wise father, who's trying to train his young son in the ways of wisdom. So it's spoken, it's sort of the narrator takes the voice of a father explaining to his son. That's sort of the context in which this is being written. And look what he says. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it." She doesn't know it. Sort of the first thing that the writer of Proverbs wants to teach us, probably one of the most important things he wants to teach us, is what is temptation? What is the true nature of temptation? He says, if you're going to be wise, you have to recognize, you have to understand, you have to grasp what temptation really is. What is its true nature? And what does he say here? Well, interestingly enough, one of the first things he points to us out about temptation is that you need to be aware that it's very attractive. At first, it's very sweet and sensuous and enjoyable at first, right? That's what he describes here. He's not going to lie to you and say, oh, you don't want to do that because it's going to feel awful, right? No, he says it will be seductive. It will appeal to our senses, just like the sweet taste of honey or the smooth silkiness of oils. And so what he's saying here is, don't be surprised if when you face temptation, if initially you are definitely drawn towards it, because it's going to appeal to your senses. It's going to seem enjoyable. But he's saying, I want you to remember that those initial appearances can be very deceiving. They can be very deceiving. Because what at first tastes like honey, he says, will soon dissolve into something bitter, very bitter, like wormwood. He says it can initially seem like honey, but it will turn to wormwood. And we may not recognize what that analogy is like, because he was talking about something that was very common to his own readers. In the Near East, a wormwood was derived from a plant. And the readers would know that when you eat wormwood, it tastes extremely bitter. And not only that, what's interesting, if you ingest a fair bit of it, you could actually die. It's a deadly, poisonous plant. And that's what he's saying. That's what sexual temptation is really like. At first, it really does bring you pleasure. It does taste like honey, intense pleasure. But what it doesn't tell you, what it hides from you in the process, is that they're often bitter, long-lasting effects that we don't notice at first. Things like ruined relationships, things like unplanned pregnancies, things like venereal diseases. You don't, those things don't get advertised, do they? But they can and often do happen. Temptation can begin by seeming so sweet, so enjoyable, but in the end it tastes very sour, and sometimes it's even deadly. It's just like wormwood. And then he says, not only is it like honey that turns to wormwood, but he's also said it can be like this. He said it can be like smooth oil that then becomes sharp like a sword. Sharp like a sword. And what he's saying is, when you give into illicit, illegal, you might say, temptation, what it does is it can cut you, right? It can hurt you. It can jab into you just like a sword. Meaning that if we indulge in sexual temptation, we've got to realize that it can hurt us deeply. In fact, he says in verse 5, if you follow down this path, you fall all the way down, it will eventually lead you away from joy and lead you into a place of destruction, even death. Sort of a classic example of this from literature comes from Jane Austen's novel, Pride and Prejudice. I know many of you probably have read this book at some point in your life, or you've seen one of the many movie adaptations of this book. And there's a very famous character in this book, Mr. Wickham. Do you remember Mr. Wickham? I mean, he's the sort of guy, he appears, he's this handsome young army officer. He knows how to say all the right things, doesn't he? He's very smooth, very romantic, and all the young women in Meryton are enthralled with Mr. Wickham. at the beginning of the film, even the heroine, Elizabeth Bennet, seems attracted to Mr. Wickham. But of course, Wickham is not the person that he first appears to be, is he? In fact, even though he seems like quite the romantic prize, what he really is a con man. You might even say today, if you use sort of modern parlance, he's a gold digger, isn't he? He's really looking for romantic conquest so he can make his way up in the world. He's not interested in love. He's not interested in caring for the young woman like he might profess to believe. Instead, he wants to get them so he can use them for his own delight, his own power, his own experience. And sadly, if you remember the story, Lydia, who's the youngest of the Bennet daughters, falls for Wickham, doesn't she? Hook, line, and sinker. She's seduced by his good looks. She loves his charms, and she doesn't even realize as she's doing this that she is being unbelievably naive. She seems totally unaware that she is just about to ruin her entire life. Now, of course, what's interesting about the book is it's fiction, right? It's not sort of a memoir. It's fiction. But the beauty of Austen, why she's so powerful, why we still read her today, is because she's talking about human nature, isn't she? She's saying this is what human life is really like, that oftentimes we are drawn to things that we don't really realize what they really are. We have this deep-seated tendency, Austen describes so well in her book, to be deceived by initial appearances. And of course, we need to pay attention to that, don't we? Even though we live in a very different age than Jane Austen, we need to realize that we can be just as prone to this sort of danger ourselves. We have to realize that we might be missing out on the dangers that are lying right in front of us. Sometimes we fall into that illusion. We believe that illusion, that sexual temptation, if we just give into it, it will bring us joy, it will bring us pleasure, when in the end, in fact, all it will bring us is heartache and pain. That's where it's going. It's going down to Sheol. It's going down to the grave, the writer says. And that brings us to the second thing he wants to teach us. Because he says, I not only want to teach you about what seduction is like, what temptation is really like, about its true nature, but I also want to tell you something. Steer clear of it. Steer clear of those temptations. Steer clear, he says. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 14. He says, and now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, oh, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Here, the writer of Proverbs, again, is so practical with us, so helpful, because he knows something about you and about me. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're not nearly as strong as we sometimes imagine ourselves to be. And therefore, he says, when you're facing temptation, don't wade into it. Walk away. Flee, as Paul says in the New Testament. Flee from temptation. As we said many times in the book of Proverbs, what is the wisest thing to recognize about yourself? Just how foolish you really are. Those who are wise recognize just how dumb they can be, right? If you are wise, you will recognize you are susceptible to these things, that you are not stronger than anyone else. You are certainly not stronger than the average person. And therefore, he says in verse 8, keep your way far from her. Don't go anywhere near the door of her house. Stay away. Stay away. He's referring, of course, to the forbidden woman, meaning a woman, speaking in terms of his son, that a woman who's not married to, someone that you are not in covenant relationship with. I think, of course, it's very easy to broaden this out. He's not just talking to men. I think we can apply this broadly. Don't go into a romantic sexual relationship with anyone who is not your spouse. Stay away. Stay away. Steer clear of any situations, any people in your life where you know that you will probably be lured into temptation, a temptation that you probably won't be able to resist. Be wise enough to realize how foolish you really are. And he says something very important. He says, I want you to realize that the first step you take on that path towards folly is actually the most significant. The first step is the deadliest one. And many times we don't tell ourselves that. Many times we're faced with a temptation and we know we can either go this way or we can go that way, and we tell ourselves, well, you know, if I just sort of walk a little bit down the path, it won't really hurt, right? We tell ourselves, we have these conversations, we say, well, it's not that bad. It's not going to lead to anything super significant. So what's the harm? Or we tell ourselves, I know when I've wandered down enough and I need to turn around and go back, right? We tell ourselves that we know when we can stop. But you see, what the writer tells us here is that is a very, very foolish way to live. Because when we do that, we're actually massively overestimating our own willpower. And therefore, the wisest thing to do is when you're faced with sexual temptation, when you're going down that road, is to turn away. Don't go down that road. Walk away. Because things that seem fairly harmless at first can turn to things that are quite deadly, that can be disastrous for your relationships, that can lead to lifelong regrets. And so what we need to do when we have our honest sort of conversation with ourselves, and encourage you, if you don't have someone you can talk about this with someone else, look for someone particularly of the same gender. Let me explain that right away. And talk to them. What are things that trigger lust for you? What are situations? And I think for all of us, it's different, right? Situations where we know that we're going to walk into something that we are not able to handle. And then once you've identified those things, steer clear of those places. Steer clear. I remember several years ago, my former pastor, William Beasley, who some of you have met before, I remember he told a story that I've never forgotten. He said that when he travels on the road, and he often does a fair bit of traveling, he would go to hotels, and sometimes he'd have to travel all by himself, and he would call ahead to the hotel, and he would say, can you turn off the cable in my room? Or if you can't do that, can you just remove the television altogether? And he said the hotel clerks are just shocked, like, why would you do that? And he goes, well, you know, I don't want to be tempted to watch the adult movies on the TV. And you know what I love about that? I think William is wise enough to realize that he is no stronger than anyone else. He is wise enough to realize how foolish he might be. He was steering clear of his temptations by acknowledging his own weaknesses. We need to do that too. We need to steer clear of temptation. Another way we can really put this into practice, we need to pay attention to the dynamics of our personal relationships. Because sometimes if you're here today and you're married, at some point in your marriage, at some point you might be newly married, but I can guarantee you this will happen. At some point, your spouse will be inattentive to you. At some point, your spouse will not give you the romantic emotional needs that you have, right? Whether for men or for women, physical or whatever. And at some point, you're going to be tempted to look elsewhere for friendship, for emotional engagement. You might look for affection with a coworker, or with a neighbor, or maybe someone that you, an old flame that you reconnected with on Facebook. You will be tempted to come to that person and look for an emotional connection. And when you do that, you sometimes can tell yourself, well, I don't need to worry about this because this is just a friendship. It's nothing more than that. It's not like I'm planning on sleeping with this person. I'm just lonely. I just need a friend. But you have to remember something. Very, very few people actually start out by intending to commit adultery against their spouse, right? It's not like you usually intend to do that. Most people actually just slip into it by accident. It's not what they intended to do, but as they take that step down the path of folly, that's where they end up. And so what do you need to do? You need to steer clear of temptation. Because, folks, the ramifications are enormous, aren't they? And we've seen them. Broken marriages, damage relationships with your kids. Reputations fall completely apart. As it says in verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Which is just a way of saying that while adultery tells us that this can always stay in private, inevitably it will become public. And it will bring with it shame and disgrace, not just for the people who are participating in it, but also for their family, won't it? It will destroy many, many lives. And so that's why the writer of Proverbs says, I want you to steer clear of sexual temptation. And that brings us to the third key reality he wants to teach us about sexuality and wisdom here in chapter 5. Look at the next verses 14, or 15, I should say, through 19. And this is what he writes. I drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Here's the third thing that the writer of Proverbs wants to tell us, and this is the hopeful thing. He's saying, instead of doing these things, I want you to pursue a better path. Instead of going down this road of folly, I want you to pursue the way of wisdom, because the way of wisdom, the better path, is a more fulfilling path. It will lead to more joy, more pleasure. That's where I want you to go. And really, this is where things get interesting, don't they? Because I would imagine that if you came tonight and you heard the reading, like, oh no, Nathan's preaching on sex. Dang, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say what he just said, right? We know the Bible is going to tell us don't commit adultery, right? I think most of us, even if you don't go to church very often, you are aware that's what the scriptures teach. But why you might not be aware is that the Bible also has, it says, I don't want you to do this because I want you to do this. In fact, the Bible is incredibly pro-sex, pro-pleasure, right? I mean, as this was being read, both as Teresa read it, I mean, she was uncomfortable, we were uncomfortable. As I read it again, you were even more uncomfortable. We don't like to think about it, but it's in the scriptures. In fact, this is only a snapshot. If you want to go home, there's a little book called Song of Solomon that you might have heard of. My dad, total aside, my dad grew up in a fundamentalist church and went to a fundamentalist college, and there they read Song of Solomon as a joke, and they actually got in trouble, which I always think is really funny at a Bible college, getting in trouble for reading the Bible. But anyway, that's total aside. We are not one of those churches. We're going to talk about this because it's there in the text. And what you see is the scriptures love to talk about the reality, the beauty, the joy, the pleasure of sex in marriage. In fact, what's fascinating is if you read this chapter in the original Hebrew text, the innuendos, the sexual imagery is so blatant that it's almost embarrassing. I was reading a commentary this week. I'm like, woo, got to close that up. Tremper Longman, you're going places I don't want to go. I mean, this is embarrassing. It is that straightforward. And why is that? Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about this issue? Why is the writer of Proverbs being so candid with us about the goodness of sex in marriage? Why? It's because I think he knows something. I think he knows that the best defense is having a good offense, right? That's a football analogy. The best defense is having a good offense. The best defense against indulging in sexual temptation that you shouldn't be indulging is to actually participate with your spouse in a healthy, honest, passionate, sensuous, intimate relationship with your husband or with your wife. The best defense is having a good offense. Because you see, what the writer of Proverbs wants us to realize, that when we make the mistake of going down that path of adultery or of illicit sex, we're actually missing out on something even better. We're missing out on the deeper joys, the richer pleasures that could be ours if we just had a connection with our spouse. And see, that's what God wants. You do realize that the reason why sex is so pleasurable is because God designed it that way? He's actually the architect. He is the creator of our bodies. He likes orgasms. He likes pleasure. He created it. They were his ideas. Sometimes as Christians, we're uncomfortable with that truth, but it is there in Scripture. That's also, you see, why he set up boundaries for us. That's why he set up boundaries. Probably one of the most helpful ways to think about this, sexual intimacy is a lot like electricity. It's like electricity. I mean, electricity is great, isn't it? I mean, we all love, in fact, there are lights on, it's dark outside, but we can see, right? It brightens our days. Have you ever, Steph and I, sometimes when we go to Ohio, we go and visit the Amish. They're near where my in-laws live, and it's fascinating. They live without power. Like, how do you live life, right? Electricity is great. It brings so many awesome things into our lives. But electricity, if it's used improperly, if it's used in a way that you don't respect its power, what can happen then, right? You could actually die, right? The very thing that brings incredible life, incredible joy, incredible pleasure to our life, at the same time, if you use it in the wrong way, can actually kill you. And in a lot of ways, that's the same thing is true with sex. Sex is an incredibly wonderful thing. As it says here, it's even an intoxicating thing, but it's also a very powerful thing. And therefore, you have to treat it with respect and with honor. Because while the Lord did design sex for our pleasure and for our enjoyment, he also designed it to have limits and boundaries as well. And he did that for our safety. Do you realize that? He did it for us. Because he knows that sex outside of a loving, committed, lifelong relationship of marriage is actually, frankly, dangerous. It is dangerous. You can end up with one of those, right? You've got to be prepared for that. You've got to be prepared. And so he says, I want you to pursue sexuality within the context of marriage. As he says in verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Or as you might say, again, broadening it out, rejoice in the spouse of your youth, your husband or your wife. Rejoice in them. And I think this has a couple of very important implications. Rejoice, of course, means to enjoy them, to praise them, to appreciate them. And he's talking about an emotional connection that you need with your spouse. That is a command in Scripture. You realize you need to do it. God's saying that's important. Rejoice in them. Enjoy them. Get to know them. Build emotional connection with your spouse. But he also means it in the other sense, to enjoy them in a physical sense as well. And to be specific, he says, I want you to proactively cultivate a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. As the father tells his son, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be intoxicated always in her love, the father says to the son. And you might be thinking, the son would think, well, duh, of course I'm going to do that. I mean, Dad, I don't know exactly. You'd be told that, right? But you see, the father knows something the son doesn't know. The father knows that if you've been married for any length of time, this isn't actually as easy as it first appears. In fact, the truth is it can be very, very tempting to let many other things in your life, whether that's your career or your hobbies or even your kids, distract you from actually taking the time that you need to nurture this critical aspect of your marriage. In fact, I think many, many couples are not prepared for this when they start to have kids. They just assume as they start to have their first kid or the second kid, well, things just be like they were when we first got married, right? No, that's not going to happen, right? Unless you proactively take the time to continue to connect with your spouse, things will not continue on as they have. You need to stay connected emotionally and physically intimate with each other. And sometimes people are not prepared for this. And so once their kids come along, this aspect of their lives simply gets shoved in a corner. We'll deal with that later, right? And it just gets neglected. And over time, they don't even notice it because their lives are so busy, so distracted. There's soccer practice to go to. There's another meeting at work. And suddenly you grow farther and farther and farther apart, right? Tim and Kathy Keller, they say that in their book on marriage, they say this is absolutely crucial if you want to maintain a healthy marriage. They say sex in marriage, this is another great analogy, sex in marriage is like oil in a machine. Without it, the friction between all the moving parts will burn out the motor. And in the same way, without joyful, loving sex in marriage, the friction in a marriage will bring about anger, resentment, hardness, and disappointment. Sex is like oil in a marriage. You need it to keep going. So do you want to be wise with your sexuality? Do you want to be wise? Let me encourage you to listen to God's wisdom, to pursue the better path, pursue the spouse of your youth. Rejoice in that person. Continually, proactively enjoy them. And let me conclude today. This is the final thing I want to say. Really conclude with one word, because I realized as I was talking about sex that sometimes I think talking about it, the reason why it's so challenging is because I think many of us, and I think for honest with ourselves, realize just how unwise we've been in this area of our lives, right? Talking about it brings up feelings of shame and guilt and regret. And maybe you can identify that. You don't want to talk about it because it just reminds you of all the dumb decisions you've made in your life. And because that's true, I want to tell you two amazing things. Two amazing things. First of all, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross through his resurrection from the grave, he's saying, I can completely forgive anything you've ever done. The worst sin in the world, the worst sort of disruption of your marriage, the worst sexual sin, I can forgive it because I died for you. I rose from the grave. I can bring you complete forgiveness for all of your sins. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it, but I want to give it to you anyway. I want to give you forgiveness. And secondly, I want to give you freedom. I want to bring you freedom. I know that these habits, these sort of ingrained habits of folly, they are hard to break. And so I want to help free you. And I'm giving you this body to help you do that. And I'm giving you my Holy Spirit who will come and empower you and equip you so that you will begin to change. So the things that have you, like Pinocchio, trapped in a birdcage, I want to set you free. I want to make you new. Because that's who I am. Because I love you. Because my grace is for you. So if you're here tonight and you're wrestling with a sense of shame or a sense of guilt, I want you to take courage and remember the gospel. Because Jesus wants to do something new in you. He wants to bring you forgiveness. He wants to bring you freedom. He wants to bring you life. And he wants to bring you joy. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word, which confronts us, but also reminds us of your grace anew. Lord, help us today as we continue in worship to remember that you are a God who knows our innermost secrets, and yet you say you still love us, that you want to change us, that you want to free us, and you want to make us new. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.